Well, hello again. thank you all for being here tonight. Indeed, it's been a blessing with the rain that we've been receiving. I'm glad that those of you that are here, thankfully our God, as our brother prayed, the rain didn't affect you negatively. Of course, some of our brethren, we hope and pray that they're doing well as well. They have the reasons for not being here, but hopefully next time, in the next appointed time, they too will be able to join us and we can continue to rejoice. So what have we been studying on Wednesdays? Proverbs, where did we leave off? Chapter 12, verse 1, right? So we started chapter 12, and of course we had a lot of fun with the fact that the Bible calls us stupid, right? but of course, it depends on whether God is telling us, he's actually telling us how not to be, a stupid, right? But if you notice here on the board, I went ahead and got a little bit ahead and wrote some information. Last Wednesday, I started by writing Proverbs 12:1 and verse 28. And we mentioned what's important or what's valuable about those two passages. Why did I brought those two texts out? Proverbs 12:1 and 12:28. There's a cycle, right? So he starts off with a message and then it concludes it. So everything in between is going to be pertaining to this start and this finish, right? So if you pay attention to what I wrote on the board, these are actually the passages. On your left side, or my left side, your right, we're seeing, right, Proverbs 12:1a and Proverbs 28a. On the other side, right, my left side, your right, or yeah, you're right, Proverbs 12:1b, 28b, what we see, what, right, is the antithesis or the antithetical statement. So it's comparing the person who loves knowledge, or excuse me, loves instruction or correction with one who hates correction, and therefore the result is one is wise and the other one is brutish, right? The words in the bracket are the different words used in different translations. So in the 1901 American Standard Translation, the word for instruction is actually correction. Whoever loves correction loves knowledge. And on the other side of the proverb, he who hates correction is brutish. So that's why I put those words in brackets. It's simply the different translation that is used in the American Standard Version compared to the New King James that I'm using here. But we mentioned, right, why this indeed is something that is very interesting as to the concept, what it's doing. Who remembers why or what is the word stupid or brutish in reality speaking about from the Hebrew word that we were able to see? What is it comparing us to? An animal. What kind of animal? Are we being compared to a dolphin? No. A donkey, what else? A mule and an ox, right? So these three animals, what they have in common is, how do they learn? The hard way, right? They learn the hard way, okay? You know, I don't know if your parents have ever said this to you, or if you as parents ever said this, you're stubborn as a mule, right? You're stubborn as a mule. Why is that comparison made? What's the level of stubbornness of a mule? Adam? Very high? Well, why is it very high? What makes the mule's stubbornness stand out to where we can compare it to someone?
Well, I can't speak for everyone, but I've seen that, you know, when a person's trying to correct a mule, they'll even beat them. They won't listen.
Very good. So a mule is usually used, right, as the embodiment, I'll say, of obduracy, really, because there are mules that when they lie their bodies down, no matter how much you beat them, no matter how much you hit them or you try to move them, if that mule's not going to get up, it will not get up. It would rather endure the beating then actually listen or follow the instructions that is given to it. Well, sometimes the masters can become so angry, they can become so frustrated, especially if they're having a bad day, that they may inadvertently do what with their beast? one right wrong strike and they can accidentally kill it, right? So notice what someone who is like a mule, someone, right, who is being, and the idea here is like a brute animal, right? And when we say brute, we're talking about stubborn. Notice what a person like that can bring forth to someone who's trying to correct them. Even though the mule is getting beaten, it's not going to do it because it hates correction, doesn't it? It's trying to prove a point. It's not about whether it's being told or what to follow or if it's beating or not. They would rather take a beating than accept that they're wrong. You know, I have a cousin who, when he was younger, when he would get punished, he would hold back his tears and he would actually look at his father and tell him, do it again, it doesn't hurt. But he would never apologize. I won't tell you where that cousin is found now, but you can imagine. You see, whoever loves correction loves knowledge. The meaning of that is, if you want to grow, if you want to improve, then you're not going to be against someone correcting you. On the contrary, you're actually going to welcome it. Because what you want is to be better. And you understand that you don't know everything. So you accept it. Now, the question that Solomon asks us as we read this in chapter 12, verse 1 is, when the information is given to you, what do you do with it? Notice, it doesn't matter how the information is being given to you, who is the one giving you the information, but the information itself. Pay close attention. Whoever loves correction, instruction. You know, sometimes someone who does not have our best interest could still give us the right information, right? Sometimes someone who actually does not like us can actually give us the right information that will make us improve. Sometimes the person that we love, sometimes the person that we care, that cares about us, can be misinformed and give us the wrong information. And this is why we mentioned that chapter 12's focus is on what? What is chapter 12 going to teach us how to do? Exercise our judgment, exercise our discernment, right? From verse 2 all the way to verse 27, he's going to give us a series of positive and negative statements about a singular thought. Each passage or each section of passages, he's addressing different thoughts, right? And in these different thoughts, he's going to show us the positive outcome of doing them versus the negative outcome of not doing them, or the opposite. Things that are inadvisable that we shouldn't be doing, and he's going to show us the negative outcome if we choose to do them versus the positive outcome if we refrain from doing them. He's doing correction. And like we saw in our invitation, he's inviting us, see for yourself. Do you want to find out the hard way? Or would you rather trust me and not find out on your own, but by watching others find out the hard way? What are you going to do with the information that you are receiving? How are you going to take it? Are you going to react like an ox? Like a donkey? Or are you going to act as in a reasonable, wise human being? See, Solomon isn't saying that we have to take every piece of advice that's given to us. We have to discern it. We have to judge for ourselves. Let me give you an example of why this is true. Go to verse 4 of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 4. Can someone read it for us, please?
An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is the roughness in his home.
Okay. Who would you say, Brother Juan, this advice applies to? To a married couple. Can an unmarried man know what it's like to be married to an unwise wife? Can an unmarried man know what it's like to be married to a wise wife?
I would say yes, house if they see their parents or other people, so they can.
So they experience the rottenness of bones through others?
They can see the...
They can see it, right? So notice, here, it can still be used with the single person, but it does not necessarily apply directly to them, does it? You see the point? He's receiving the advice, but say, for example, that young man, that young maiden, that young woman has decided, no, I'm making myself a eunuch. I want to serve the kingdom. I have the strength of abstinence, as 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says. And I'm fully devoted to serving the kingdom of God, and I don't need marriage. Marriage is not something that I've ever wanted. Well, you can still give them this advice from Proverbs 12:4, right? In case their mind changes. But until that point happens, they can take the information and they can store it for if their mind changes, can they? They won't be able to apply it in that moment, because how can they apply this proverb to a wife they don't have? How can she apply this proverb to a husband that she doesn't have? They could probably share it with a couple, but make proper application to their own lives, it can only happen once they are in marriage, right? So notice that this is how we know that what Solomon is doing is, what are you going to do with the information? How are you going to exercise it? Because what I'm about to share with you is with the intent for you to use it or avoid it. What if someone is already in the practice of it? Say it's something positive. Say it's someone who's already using discretion. Say it's someone that takes verse 4 and they're using it to search for the excellent wife. What would Solomon say to that person in regards to what they're doing? How would they take that information? What would be the wise approach to someone who's already searching for an excellent wife, and then they hear Solomon's advice of why they should continue to search for an excellent wife? What would be their wise reaction to that advice? Would it be wise for they, I know I wouldn't be doing it if you without you telling me. I don't need you to tell me. Is that a wise reaction? Why not?
More of an arrogant thing to
say. It's an arrogant reaction. You see that? So then, wouldn't it be, they're taking it personal. They're taking it wrong. What if the intent is, oh man, I'm glad you're doing that. You know what? You're wise because you understand that an excellent wife is going to be your crown. But you're also aware to be careful of finding she who can cause rottenness to your bones, right? Remember, an unwise wife, a poor wife, not an excellent, the opposite of excellent, right? A poor quality of wife is going to bring you shame. Remember that. I know. I wouldn't be searching for an excellent wife if I didn't know that already. Oof, okay. Well, you know, Peter and Paul would both say that there's nothing wrong with reminding you. Sometimes it can serve as a way of a confirmation. What's wrong with just confirming that what you're doing is right in the eyes of the Lord? It's easier to see from the negative side, isn't it? It's easier to see someone react when their wrongs and their faults are being brought up, or someone is correcting them for their sins. But brethren, let's not miss the point that Solomon is making here. Sometimes our wisdom can be our own downfall, can it? Our wisdom can become our own entanglement. Sometimes we can get puffed up. Our knowledge can puff us up. And thus, this is why when Proverbs 12, we see, right, that even though we're receiving it, and even though at one point we loved it, that love has to be sustained. That love is what's always going to lead to edification, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. We have to love God, we have to love our neighbor, but we also have to love oneself. Love is what's always going to lead to edification. I'm not going to take it in a negative light when someone is reminding me of something that I'm already doing. On the contrary, Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 10 teaches me that I'm going to love that person who's telling me and verifying what I myself had already concluded. I'm not going to feel like they're attacking me, right? The contrary is true here. A person who is like a brute animal, a person who is unruly, a person who only reacts and never processes, right, the information, who instead of focusing on the content, they're focusing on the messenger, well, they're always going to have just indirect reactions, right? But notice how the end in verse 28 teaches us. In verse 28, the Bible says, "In the way of righteousness is life. In its pathway, there is no death." Now, here, I know you're probably wondering, well, wait a minute. The way you wrote it up there, it seems like you're saying that in the pathway of someone who is stupid, there is no death. Well, no. You see, when it talks about in its pathway, the word "its" is talking about the way of the righteous, right? Therefore, if the "its," the pronoun "its," is in reference to the way of the righteous, and it is in this path that there is no death, then what is the teaching, or what is the lesson that is being taught if your pathway is not the pathway of righteousness? If you do not love correction, if you do not accept correction, if you do not walk in the way of righteousness where there is law and life, if your pathway is the way of hatred against correction, it is a stupid pathway, then what kind of pathway are you on? See the idea? If your pathway is not a pathway of righteousness, then in your pathway, there is death. When we do not walk according to God's standard, we choose death. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20, we talked about this last Wednesday. Proverbs chapter 12, if you will, is echoing what Moses says there as he's giving his farewell address. And Moses there in Deuteronomy 13, verses 15 through 20, he tells them, "I have given you all of the commandments that you are to follow. I have placed before you a way of death and a way of life. If you do not follow them, all the curses that I've spoken to you will fall upon you." But then as he's wrapping it up there in verse 19, Moses implores them, choose life. Proverbs 12:28 is telling us to choose life is to love correction. To choose life is to love knowledge. Love, brethren, in this proverb is being used to exhibit and illustrate acceptance, isn't it? When someone doesn't love you, how do they show it? Do they accept you? Do they welcome you? How do they show it? Rejection, right? They do it through rejection. You know, whether they leave you out of an invitation or whether they rebuff your request for time together, whatever the case may be, right? But when a person loves you, what do? Let me take you somewhere very quickly. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Now, not sure if you've paid attention to this before or not, but I don't know if you've heard whenever I read this passage, verse 19, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself why I make this slight adjustment, but let me read it first to see if you catch to the adjustment I make, depending on the translation you have also. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What was the change that I made? Why would I make that change? Very good. The original Greek word there is actually "into." And there's a reason why that word is very important. difference between being in someone and being into someone is very, very important, isn't it? I can be into, or I can be in a building, or I can be into the building. What's the difference? What am I saying different there? It's the intensity of the word, isn't it? You see, to be in is talking about a location. I'm entering. I'm an entrance. But when I'm into, I'm a part of. I become one with. I become immersed and engrossed with. But Jesus says there, when he says, baptizing them into the name, this is the idea that Paul presents in the book of Ephesians, or in the letter of the Ephesians, when he says that we have been adopted by the Father. We're not just in God, he has brought us into his family. He's made us one of his own. What made that happen? Would God bring into himself someone that he rejects? What is the idea that God always presents in his entire word that will happen with the impenitent sinner, with the wicked man who chooses not to repent? Will God bring them into his arms?
No.
What does he do?
He rejects them.
He rejects them. He separates them. He does not allow them to come near him, does he? See, Jesus is saying that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will wrap their arms and fully take in to themselves, that they will bring that person, that lost soul, whom they love, and become one with that person. But the opposite is just as true. Whoever rejects, whoever disobeys, he will separate them far away from them. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, right? That's the idea. Who are you? I don't know you. We've met before. Lord, in your name we cast out demons. Lord, we in your name we did all these great works. What do you mean you don't know us? I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. You know, one of the things that always breaks my heart is when I run into a person who has not yet obeyed the gospel, but that person can show many times greater devotion for the spiritual things. And to have to tell them, you know, what you are doing is fabulous, but here's the sad reality that the Bible tells me I have to tell you. You're doing it in vain. It's not counting in your favor. But God has provided a way for all of what you've done to be legitimized so that it can all count in your favor in heaven. The reaction is what's going to tell me the intention. Because that's what God is looking at. Are you doing it because you're trying to honor God? Or are you doing it because you want people to believe that you're honoring God? That was the young rich ruler of Luke chapter 18, wasn't it? The young rich ruler told Jesus, I have kept all those commandments from my youth. Notice that Jesus doesn't deny that he was. Jesus, in fact, verifies it because he tells him, you are lacking one thing. He was indeed doing everything that he said he was doing. He was following the law. But what did Jesus tell him? But you're still lacking one thing. You're missing the one thing that can make everything that you've done so far count in your favor. How did the young rich ruler react when Jesus told him what to do? Sorrowful, right? Did he sell all of his goods? Did he give them to the poor? Did he follow Christ? Pretty stupid, wasn't it? Then why are you keeping everything if you're not willing to do the one thing that will make it all worthwhile? Was his path going to lead to life? Because if he was still lacking one thing, what does that tell us? that the young rich ruler was not walking in the way of righteousness. He was walking in the way of self-righteousness, which is not good, by the way. When Jesus tried to correct him, when Jesus offered, it's again, the beauty of it is he asked. Well, if you're sure that you're on the pathway of life, why are you asking? And when the answer was given, it broke his heart. If that man didn't repent, if that man did not change his mind and decided to come back and actually follow what he was instructed, then he might have found out a little too late that he should have done what Christ told him, huh? Contrary to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, what does Zacchaeus do? When he hears that they're attacking the master, what does he do? He pleads his case before the Lord, doesn't he? And immediately, not only does he offer what he's been doing, he also expresses what extent he's willing to go to make his situation right. Jesus didn't even offer. Jesus didn't even have to tell him what he needed to do. Zacchaeus offered it because he was what? On the path of righteousness. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 19, verse 10? If someone can read it for us. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. When Jesus hears this from Zacchaeus, when he offers to get rid of all the things that he has for the sake of keeping that fellowship with the master, what did Jesus say about this man in Luke 19, 10? Was he found? Was Zacchaeus found? Yes. Jesus is telling him, you were lost. I sought you and I found you. In verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. The tax collector was being despised and rejected by his peers, but God was not despising him. God was bringing him into him, wasn't he? He was loving him. And God was loving Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus was loving God first. Because what is the beginning of knowledge? The fear of God, right? The fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7. When we love instruction, we love God. To fear God means to humble ourselves before Him. It means to accept the correction. It means to embrace it. Because we know that only God can make us better. Only God can direct our way, says Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. When we leave our lives in the hands of the Almighty, He will guide us to life. Many are being lost because they are rejecting the pathway that leads to the Lord. So for those of you who probably can't see, this is Luke chapter 13, verse 23 through 28. And in Luke chapter 13, verses 23 through 28, we see where Jesus asks the following question, beginning there at verse 23. Luke chapter 13, verse 23 through 28. The Bible says, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. What is the idea that Jesus is giving here in these verses? First, let's begin by asking the question, what is the question that's being asked? Verse 23.
Are there few that are saved?
Are there few who are saved? Did Christ answer the question? How did he answer it? Did he say yes? Did he say no? Did Jesus say yes, there are few who are going to be saved? Or did he say no, many are going to be saved? How did he answer this question?
By the gate you go by, you will be.
There's only one way that question can be answered. It's up to you to see. Jesus is answering the following way. See for yourself. I'll tell you what it takes to get into salvation. And when I tell you what it takes, then ask the question again. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You see, he's answering it right there, isn't he? But then verses 25 through 28, he tells us why. Because some love correction and will walk on the pathway of life, but there are some who hate correction and they will be on a pathway that leads to death. I'll say this final thought and then we'll close out our class with a prayer. Remember that Jesus is talking to Jews here. And he was about to nail the law of Moses to the cross. There was going to have to be a lot of learning that was going to have to be undone and a lot of new learning that was going to have to be introduced in order for them to understand how to go to heaven through Christ. They were going to have to accept that their belief that the law of Moses could save was wrong. They needed to be corrected in that. They were going to have to learn that the purpose of the law of Moses was to bring them to Christ. But remember that these were Jews who lived entire lifetimes. They had bloodlines, the traditions, and ancestors that went way back thousands of years who held on to this belief. But if they truly loved knowledge, they were going to do what? What did Paul do when he learned this? He corrected himself. Whereas, where did the chief priests who killed Stephen do? They gnashed their teeth and they stoned him to death. Sometimes we may have, brethren, certain pieces of information that we believe are true, especially from the Bible, beliefs that we may have been taught when we were growing up. And then when we study it for ourselves, we realize, wait a minute, this wasn't necessarily accurate and it doesn't fit to what I was taught. Was I taught wrong? Did I mishear it? Is it now necessary for me to correct myself? Well, do you love correction? Are you on the way of righteousness? Or do you hate correction and stupidly choose to walk on the pathway to death? Only we personally and individually can answer that question, can't we? And that's what Solomon does there at the beginning of Proverbs 12. What are you going to do with the information? Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Gracious Father and our beloved King, we call upon thy holy name and we give thee honor and glory. We thank you for the many blessings that you have given us, and we thank you for always, Father, providing for us life, health, the time, and for the blessing of the rain that we've been able to enjoy in these past couple of days. Thank you, Father, for your protection and for giving us providentially the opportunity to gather here tonight. Father, as we continue to study thy holy word, please, Lord, allow us to meditate upon what has been shared this evening. And those who have heard the voice of this thy servant may go home, Father, open their own Bibles and search to see if indeed your word has been taught rightly. And if so, Father, that the glory may be thine and not my own. And that they, as well as myself, that we, Father, may be obedient to every commandment you've given us, so that we may continue to walk on the pathway of righteousness. We thank you, Father, for being with us. We ask that those of our brethren, Father, who were unable to be with us tonight, you know their hearts and you know the reasons why. Father, if it is thy will, please allow them to join us in the next appointed time. We ask for our sick. We ask for those, Father, who are currently going through difficulties and challenges in life. Please be with them. And again, Father, thank you. Thank you for always providing for us, even though we know many times we take you for granted. And thus we ask for forgiveness, Father, of all of our sins. We pray this in the glorious and mighty name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.